I'm sure that most of you feel the same way I do, that we could go home right now and know that our Lord has been very, very merciful and gracious to us. I sometimes think that we expose ourselves to too much, because you know we are going to be responsible to put into practice the things that he's spoken to us. That is going to be the challenge. I know that probably we go home, we're going to be faced with many, many things that will get our hearts and minds headed in a different direction. But may the Holy Spirit take what has already been spoken and whatever the Lord chooses to speak tonight and write it very, very clearly on our hearts in such a way that when we go home, something will be drawing us again and again to this very important matter. It is something that is too often neglected among us as the Lord's people. I think it's very evident from what our two brothers have shared that this matter of the kingdom of God, of us walking worthy of this kingdom, is something that is very, very much in the heart of our Lord. So let's trust him tonight that as we continue to fellowship in his word, that he will enlarge our capacity, that we will have a capacity enabled by the Holy Spirit to receive whatever else that he has in his heart he wants to share with us. Now, we know that this verse in 1 Thessalonians has been the verse that the Holy Spirit has used to direct our hearts into this matter of walking worthy of the God who has called us to his kingdom and glory. I just want to say one simple thing before we turn to the passage we want to consider. To me, it's great encouragement, my brothers and sisters, to know that this matter of us walking worthy of the kingdom and glory of God is something that originated with him. It's not some idea that human beings have come up with. He has called us. That is, that he initiated this whole matter and in some way has been able to get through to our darkened hearts. Now, maybe when we received the very beginning of this process of his great salvation, we probably had not the slightest idea that this involved a matter of being in and functioning and reigning in the kingdom of God. This is a great and holy and high calling. I trust that we will never, ever be able to get free of that sense inside of us that the Creator of heaven and earth, Almighty God, the Sovereign Lord, has called us to come and be a part, to participate, and to have responsibility in this matter of his kingdom. Now, much has been said by my two brothers, and I'm so grateful for them, because you noticed last night, there was a lot of gaps left to be filled. Many things that needed to be said about Matthew chapter 5 that didn't get said by me. But the Lord, in his great mercy, seems to me, filled in some of those gaps for us through what our brother Dana shared and what our brother Stephen shared. And so we're deeply grateful for his mercy to us. A number of years ago, I heard a brother giving a definition of the kingdom of God. If I remember, his name was Congdon, and I think his first name began with a D. And you know our dear brother, I don't know what goes on inside his mind. I'm glad he doesn't say everything he thinks. But he, you know his definition of the kingdom? Jesus is the king and we are the dumbs. This was his definition. It comes pretty close to really defining what is involved in this matter of the government of God. Our Heavenly Father, out of perfect wisdom, has appointed his own Son to be the king in his kingdom. And you and I, by the working of the Holy Spirit, have been brought into a knowing relationship with him. Now, there's much we need to grow, that needs to grow in our knowing of him. He is, in a sense, unknowable. And you remember in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul said that he had been sent to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, the unsearchable, inexhaustible riches of Christ. Now, we've only even taken just a little baby step, but it's my understanding, brothers and sisters, that we're going to be spending eternity doing one thing, getting to know him in a fuller way. And being called into the kingdom of God means that we need to learn the reality of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, being God's King. All authority, I underline all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto him. He has the name that is above every other name. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to take the words of caution that we will read tonight and take them seriously. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So what it means to me is that you and I need to have a fuller, clearer, deeper understanding of what it means for Jesus Christ to be the Lord. If he's Lord, then that means that we are totally at his mercy. We are his servants. Our whole life is to be focused on obeying him. So we need maybe to let the Holy Spirit move us into a fuller dimension of what it means for Jesus to be Lord. I think we need to be a little careful, maybe more than a little careful, about how we use this word, Lord, Kurios. Sometimes we use it too lightly. But we talked about the matter of the kingdom of God, God's sovereign, righteous rule over all that he's created. This is his government. Oh, it's called the government of God, the kingdom of God, and the government or the kingdom of heaven. So God has set his throne in the heavens, and from there, it is his intention to extend his government to this planet Earth. And as far as we can tell, as I can tell from reading our scriptures, this is the only place in the whole created universe where God's government is not a full, complete reality. You know what the problem is, the major problem? Us. We are the instruments. We are the place where God begins this work, in your heart and in my heart. So this matter of knowing and identifying the Lord Jesus as our Lord is utmost important. When we say that, it means that we acknowledge that we need somebody else other than ourselves to be in charge of our lives. We need to be under somebody's government. We have all proved to one degree or another that we are totally incapable. We are total failures in this matter of ruling and governing our own lives. So, the kingdom of God. Now, we have heard about another kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of this world. And we know who is the king there. Tonight, we don't want to try to enter into a fellowship about how did he become the king in this kingdom of darkness. But maybe this is something that will be of help to you, and you can pursue that on your own. But this is the rival king. And if we can say all that is happening in the universe now is to defeat that rival king and to establish 100% without exception the sovereign rulership of God through his Son, who is the king, by the Holy Spirit. Now, there's another kingdom that I think we need to acknowledge. It's a kingdom that got brought into reality when Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In direct knowledge of God's will, he disobeyed. Now, I don't want to create problems, and I don't want to create a controversy. But it seems to me Adam, created the way that God created him, had no problem understanding that he was not to eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was fully capable of being clear about God's will regarding that, the eating from that tree. And God told him very, very clearly that in the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Something of great tragedy occurred when Adam made that choice, knowing he was being disobedient to his God. I believe he made it because of his love for the woman, but you don't have to agree with me. However, whatever motivated him, whatever influenced him, he made a serious mistake. He committed a very serious sin and introduced into the whole human race this same poison that we see operating in God's arch enemy, Satan. And that same poison found its way into the heart and life of every descendant of Adam without exception. You remember in Romans chapter 3? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Why did man sin? Why did you and I sin? I know some of you must get tired of me asking this question, but to me, it's a question we ought to ask. How did you learn to sin? Did you go to Sinning 101 and you took a course on learning how to sin? I don't think so. It came natural. We sinned because we were sinners. We had something operating in our fallen nature that when it is free to influence our lives, it will always, without exception, cause us to do something that is contrary to the will of God. And therefore, there's another kingdom, another rival kingdom. I have a book in my library written by a brother named Earl Jabe entitled The Kingdom of Self. It's something we need to give some serious thought and consideration to. The title of the first chapter is very interesting. His Majesty the Baby. And he progresses in the ages of the child. And realizing that right from the very, very beginning, there's something inherent in that child that wants its own way. I hope you will forgive me. I know last year I shared about my 7-year-old son. But I have to share this with you. When the day he was born, I had the opportunity to be in the delivery room with my wife. Benjamin was born, and they took him and did whatever they needed to do and took Isabel into the room. And we went in there and waited for them to bring our son to us. When he came in, the nurse decided it would be a good thing if she changed his diaper before she gave him to Isabel. Now, the nurse thought it was a good idea. Now, Benjamin is less than an hour old. I cannot explain to you. All I'm doing is telling you what I observed with my own eyes. When she laid him down on that table, he clenched his fists and turned red. He didn't think it was a good idea. Now you say, Ernie, that's impossible. He's not even an hour old. I don't know. All I can do is tell you what happened. And I said to him, young man, you have a lot of lessons to learn. I didn't know that Dad had a lot more lessons to learn too. But I've always had this as an biblical understanding, but I saw it in practice. He didn't have a chance. There was no chance for me or Isabel to teach him how to do this. He just did it because of what was inside of him. Now, this is a kingdom that also needs to be overcome. The king there, as our brother mentioned to us this morning, he's a tyrant. He always wants his own way. He will do all kinds of things in order to try to get his own way. I hope that your eyes have been opened to see that the biggest obstacle to you and I living in the reality of the kingdom of God is that person that we look at in the mirror every morning when we get up and brush our teeth and comb our hair. He or she is the biggest obstacle. Why did our Lord Jesus say, if you want to be my disciple, that is, if you want to learn to live in the kingdom, then these are the conditions. First, you have to learn to say no to that tyrant king, that self. And you know you can't just tell him one time. No. No, there has to be some force to it. You have to be insistent. Maybe this is not true with you, my brothers and sisters, but I'm telling you for myself, what the Lord has opened my eyes to see is that there are areas in my life that are like strongholds, that in order to keep it in the position of death, to cause it to take that position of death so that resurrection life can come forth, I have to put my foot on his throat and keep it in that death position until he stops breathing. Now, if that's not true in your life, then you please forgive me for mentioning my experience. I'm just telling you, I've discovered that the biggest hindrance to me living in the reality of the kingdom of God is not the world. It's not the kingdom of darkness, although those are issues to be dealt with. I found out he's living right inside of me. And I have to learn by the help of the Holy Spirit to say no to him, to deny him, and take up our cross and follow our Lord Jesus. We noticed in reading chapter 5 last night that our Lord Jesus mentions this matter of righteousness a number of times. I hope you'll forgive me if somehow what I say doesn't come across exactly right. But can I say to us tonight, the God that you and I have come to know in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is obsessed with righteousness. He cannot settle for anything less. Now, you may say, well, why, Ernie? Well, I'm going to tell you for myself. I'm so glad that our God is a perfectionist, that he will not settle for anything less than absolute righteousness according to his standard of righteousness. Now, brothers and sisters, let me ask you another question. Do you want to live the way you are tonight for eternity? Nobody answering, huh? You want to live the way you are right now and never have any changes? You're satisfied just the way you are right now, huh? Oh, my dear brothers, I'm not satisfied for you to stay that way. Why? Because I have to live with you for eternity. And you better pray that Ernie Heil doesn't stay the way he is, because you don't have an option. You have to spend eternity with me. And so God's desire is to make us like his son, to conform us, to transform us, to form us, to be like his son. That means to me, my dear brothers and sisters, hallelujah, one day, by the pure mercy and grace of God, I expect to stand before this holy, righteous God and hear him say to me that you are my son in whom I am well pleased. Not because of anything I want to do, I'm doing, but because this is what he has predestined us to be exactly like his son. I hope, my dear, dear brother and sister, that you can never go another day in your life without saying, Lord, amen to what you have predestined us to be conformed to the image of your Son, righteous in every way. So God had to do something about our unrighteousnesses, the acts of unrighteousness that we committed. Because he's a righteous God. And he cannot ignore unrighteousness in his universe. And he cannot ignore unrighteousness in the lives of his people. He had to find a way, my brothers and sisters, to justify us, to declare us righteous. That is, as if we had never committed any sin at all. This is what God's righteousness means. His justification means that he has done something where he has totally discharged us from all the violations of his will. And as our brother said this morning, he has taken our sins and removed them from us as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered against. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, my brothers and sisters. That means that tonight, because of the finished work of our Lord Jesus, you and I can stand before this holy, righteous God, and he can look at every aspect of our life, but he will not see any sin that's been confessed and put under the blood, because he looks at the blood and he justifies us. Oh, my dear, dear brothers and sisters, I hope that you and I will never, ever, ever, under any circumstance, through words or conduct or anything, belittle and devalue the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know it's the only way he can forgive us? He can't forgive you just because you cry a lot. He can't forgive you because you make promises never to do it again. The only way he can forgive you is to look at the blood of his own son, his righteous son, his son who was a perfect lamb without blemish. That blood has been taken by our high priest into the very holy of holies before this holy God. And when he looks at the blood, then he can say, you're forgiven, you're justified. Just as if you had never committed one sin at all. Hallelujah, brothers and sisters. But God is not satisfied to stop there. He not only wants us to have a righteous standing before him, he wants to be able to see a righteous character in the lives of his children. This is why Christ has to be formed in us. Listen, brother, this is forever. It's difficult for us to wrap our minds around that. How long is forever, huh? How do you measure it? Oh, brothers and sisters. But it means after that, there's no chance for change. So God's going to do it perfectly. So that issue will be settled when we are ushered out into the age to come. God, like we said earlier, be able to look at you and me with those eyes that can see everything. And he will not see one thing wrong in our lives. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, how can this be? How is this possible? I can't explain. Except this is the work of sanctification that our brother was talking about this morning. To sanctify us. To conform us. To glorify us. Don't think of glory in some way that you're going to be like somebody that's got all this light inside of you and you're attracting attention. No, brothers and sisters. Be glorified means that God can look at you and be 100% pleased. And only God the Holy Spirit, on the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, can do a work in us where God can look at us without blame, faultless and without blame. You remember the last verse in the book of Jude? To present us how? How? Faultless. By whose standards? By his standard. Oh, brothers and sisters, there's a lot involved in you and I being called into his kingdom. Now, God isn't satisfied just to stop there. He has a work that he is doing and something for his redeemed righteous people to be involved in for eternity. What is that work? To be reigning with his son forever and ever. He that overcomes I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I overcame and sat down on my Father's throne. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm not very much informed about what that's going to involve. But I think it will involve you and I having very responsible positions in the age to come. Now, what kind of people do you think God needs to put in those positions of responsibility? Are you ready yet? Some of us have trouble tying our shoes or balancing our checked account. But brothers and sisters, this matter of being conformed to the image of Christ means that with this character formed in us, we now become qualified by his doing. Please don't think for one moment that you and I can produce this kind of results. How long do you think it will take you to make yourself like Jesus? Take him as your model, as your example, and you will say, I am determined. I'm going to use all my resources, all my energy, everything I have, and I'm going to work 23 hours a day. With this one thing in mind, I'm going to make myself like Jesus. So after 1,000 lifetimes, how far have you gotten? You haven't made any progress at all. There's only one who can do this. How does he do it? He puts the life of his own son inside of us. And then he puts that life under a discipline. And so you have life plus discipline equals the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the Holy Spirit has been sent to do. And this is my understanding, my brother, this is the only possibility. Unless this is produced in us, there is no hope for you and I to have a place of function in the kingdom. There's nobody, I don't think anybody would be so foolish to say that it doesn't make any difference for the kind of people we have working in our businesses. Now, you're not going to hire somebody in your business, if you're a business person, that you know is their character is such that it's going to make the business go bankrupt. Well, neither will our God. He cannot. This would be unrighteous, and he cannot. So he has predestined. Pretty strong, huh, brothers and sisters? Doesn't get much stronger than that. God has made a sovereign decision that those who are his children are going to be conformed, transformed, formed into the image of his own son, so that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. Now tonight, we want to look at Matthew 6 and 7. I probably need to apologize to you, brothers and sisters, for choosing such great amount of material and very limited time in which to try to fellowship about it. If you feel like I need to apologize, I do, and I hope you'll accept my apology. But I want to say something to us tonight as we begin to focus on these chapters. As I have counted it, there are 110 verses in these three chapters in Matthew. 107 of them were spoken by the Lord Jesus himself. They weren't a report by someone else. It wasn't their interpretation of what he meant to say. How do I know? I have a red letter edition of my Bible. And so there's chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. 110 verses, and 107 of them are all in red. All compacted into a very small space. My brothers and sisters, it is the impression in my heart that these are the greatest words that have ever been spoken on this planet. Now, you might disagree with me, but I believe we have contained here words, if they are listened to, if they are understood, and they are obeyed, it will prepare you for what God has planned in the age to come. I don't know of another place in the Word of God where you find it all in this compact form, and all of it spoken by none other than the King himself. So, brothers and sisters, it seems to me that it would be profitable for us to give ourselves to a reading, to a meditating, a ruminating, and by the help of the Holy Spirit, putting into practice the words that our Lord Jesus speaks here. So what I want to do now is begin at the beginning of chapter 6 and read some of the verses. We're not going to be able to read them all. And certainly, we're not going to be able to make much comment on the ones that we do read. But as I said last night, I hope, my dear brothers and sisters, that these verses will lay hold of your heart in such a way that you can never get away from them again. I hope that they so grip your heart that you go home, some of you memorize the 110 verses. I tell you, I am planning. I am too old to begin to learn to memorize. But I am going to ask the Holy Spirit to help me memorize these 110 verses over however long it takes me to do it. Even though I was not able to learn Portuguese, I want to learn to memorize these 110 verses. Not because I want to display how much I have memorized, no. but it'll give me opportunity to take what our Lord Jesus has said. And you know what it means to ruminate? This is a word that is used to describe how cows digest their food. You know how many cows? Is there any veterinarians here? No. Okay. Well, then I can be the expert. My information from a brother in Brazil who has 1,000 cows said to me, cows have 4 stomachs. 4. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but sometimes when you see cows, when you're traveling on the road, you'll see them up standing, eating and eating and eating and eating and eating. And then the next time you come by, what are they doing? They're laying down. Now, what I had was told that they were doing is that they were chewing their cud. Now, this is an old farmer's way of explaining it. But they are ruminating. That food that they have taken in, now they have a way to bring it back and begin to chew it all over again. Now you say, well, Ernie, that's what we're... I think so. If we memorize these verses and we commit ourselves to go and read them and read them and read them and meditate on them until they become what we that we understand them with the clear understanding, that with the understanding we will, by the help of the Holy Spirit, begin to put it into practice. Now let's not forget what our brother Stephen said to us this morning. Living the reality of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is humanly impossible. There is one man who has done it, the King. And that's why he is the King. But I don't know why you understand what is the Christian life. What is the reality of being a believer in the Lord Jesus? What is it that God is expecting from you and me? How can we live and walk worthy of the kingdom? If we're totally disqualified, God is, you think God's playing games with us? He's telling you, this is what I expect, but you're not able to do it. Well, one half of that is absolutely true. You cannot do it by yourself. And that rival king who's living inside of you is going to do everything he can to prove to you that he can do it. But then God, in his great, great love for us, designs our lives in such a way that we go through Romans chapter 7. Now, I hope you know it is not God's will for us to live in Romans chapter 7. But if we're going to get to chapter 8 experientially, you need to go through chapter 7. What do you find in chapter 7? What is Paul, what conclusion did he come to? What great discovery did he make? Well, two of them. Well, actually a great discovery and then a great declaration of frustration. He said, I know that in me, in my flesh, there is no good thing. Now, do you think it was easy for Paul to come to that conclusion? Knowing who he is, where he came from, what his education and background was, God had to frustrate him over and over and over again. Because this man, as a believer, was determined that he could pull it off on his own. But then he comes to the end of that chapter. When he's at the point, he says, I give up. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? And he answers his own question. Thanks be unto God through Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then we have Romans chapter 8. Please, sometime, take your Roman letter. Start at verse 20 in chapter 3. And write it without chapters and verses all the way to the end of chapter 8. You see, it creates a problem if we put Romans 8:1 between that and the end of chapter 7. Because we get a disconnect. But there's not a disconnect. He says, therefore, in Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. So, brothers and sisters, this new law, the law of the Spirit of life, the life of Christ inside of us, if it is free to influence the way we think, the way we talk, the way we live our lives, then in reality, what is it? It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This is kingdom living. It's Christ once again living his life in us and through us. And when this becomes reality, then we can live in the reality of what our Lord Jesus talks about in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So, brothers and sisters, humanly, naturally, of Adam, impossible. But you know, by God's doing, we are in Christ Jesus, and he is in us. Abide in me, and I in you. For apart from me, you can do nothing, which includes living in the kingdom, walking worthy of the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, if you're in the midst, in the very center of this experience that Paul describes in Romans chapter 7, I trust the Lord will turn up the heat a little bit and increase the process where you come to the end of yourself very, very quickly. Stop trying to do what is impossible for you to do. It's the difference between elephants and butterflies. As far as I know, except for Dumbo, elephants cannot fly. And a butterfly cannot pick up 500 pounds. What is the difference? One has elephant life, and the other one has butterfly life. No matter what you do to an elephant, he'll never be able to fly. And no matter what you do to a butterfly, you can give him injections, you can cause him to exercise, he'll never be able to pick up the same amount that an elephant can pick up. My dear, dear brothers and sisters, inside of you, by the gift of God, by the working of the Holy Spirit, is the very life of Christ, the King, who lived in the reality of the kingdom, demonstrated it in every way in his life here on the earth as a man. And because of that, it's now possible for those who believe in him, who take their place in him, to also learn how to live this kind of life. I hope you're fed up. I hope you're frustrated as Paul was frustrated in your efforts to try to keep the Christian, or to live the Christian life and to do the will of God and to walk worthy of his King. If you live another 50 years trying, guess what? You'll come to the same point again. You say, well, I'll increase the number of meetings I go to, and I'll start reading my Bible more, and I'll give more of my money. Whatever else, you'll end up in the same place. So take some encouragement from your gray-headed brother. Give it up tonight. Right now. Just simply send up a prayer. Lord, I want to live this life that Paul talks about in Galatians 2:20. That is no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. I want to know the reality of that. Now, once you make that prayer, get a hold of the boat, okay? because the Holy Spirit is going to begin to design some very practical, quickly, some opportunities for you to learn how to die to yourself. And if you think for one moment that's easy, you have another thought coming. This thing of trying to overcome the self, as our brother Lance says, it's like trying to control an air mattress. You know, you push down here and something comes up here. You push that down and something else comes up here. This self, he's a multi-headed self. I don't know how many years ago, but a number of years ago, I decided to go to Webster's Dictionary and find out how many times the word self is used in Webster's English Dictionary. Anybody have any idea? Would you like to guess? Would you like to guess? I know you won't even come close. More than 400. More than 400 times the word self is used. That in itself ought to call our attention and say, this is a problem. But hallelujah, God has a solution. It's not the one we like, but it's the one that works. And it's a manifestation of his wisdom. Do what? Say no to him. Every time he sticks his head up, say no to him. And if you have to, get your foot on his throat. Keep him in that death position until he stops breathing. Now, it doesn't mean he won't come again sometime, but he needs the same kind of conduct from you. Now, brothers and sisters, you're the only one who can make this decision. The Holy Spirit will help you. He will point out to you where the problem is. He will help you. He will give you the strength by the Spirit. Put to death the deeds of the body. He will help you. That's what he's been sent to do. He's your helper. Listen, he knows everything about everything. And he's able to give you everything you need to do everything. You say, Ernie, could not be. Yes, brothers and sisters. He is God inside of us, in us and with us, never to forsake us. You can ignore him, you can insult him, you can grieve him, and certainly that will affect his freedom working in our lives. But brothers and sisters, he is going to do everything he can to get you into a place where you discover how much you really need him. So may God deliver us, in his mercy deliver us from this kind of Christianity that insists on us keep on doing more things and more things and more things out of ourselves. Now, there's much to be done. But brothers and sisters, it should be being done out of the life of Christ that's been placed in us by the working of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's come to Matthew chapter 6. I want to read some verses. And again, probably we will not have time to fellowship about them all. Verse 1, Matthew 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, or otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. First of all, beware of practicing your righteousness in the wrong way. Now, when we go back to chapter 5, our Lord Jesus says that we are to be the light of the world. Those are his disciples who are in relationship with him, who he is their Lord and master and teacher, and they are his disciples. They are to be the light of the world. Now, he is the light, but when his life comes to indwell us, then that same life will produce light. And he goes on to say, let your light so shine before men that they will see, that they will glory, they will see the light, and they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. So it's true, our God wants there to be a manifestation of righteousness. And that's why our Lord is talking here in chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness in the wrong way. But he wants us to practice righteousness. And there in chapter 5, he also says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. Brothers and sisters, we need to pay attention to what the Lord says here. He's saying, unless there's a different kind of righteousness being manifested in our lives than we see in the scribes and Pharisees, you can forget about the kingdom. Now, what kind of righteousness was manifested through the scribes and Pharisees? Self-righteousness. They were concerned about what was seen on the outside, what could be seen by men. Now, the Lord is interested in God being our manifesting righteousness through the way we live our lives, but not a self-righteousness, but a righteousness that issues out of the indwelling Christ by the Holy Spirit. And this inward righteousness gets manifested in the practical living of our lives. And so here our Lord Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness in order to be noticed by men. Now, he didn't say beware of practicing righteousness. He wants us to practice righteousness. That's why all this work is going on inside of us. Why is he producing righteous character in us? So we can be set up on a mantelpiece for God to look at and admire. Well, he does admire it, but that's not what he has in mind. He wants us to be lights. And so he wants us to manifest his light. Don't put it under a bushel, but let it shine forth to all the people that are in the house. So he does warn us about practicing our righteousness in order to be seen by men. Now, brothers and sisters, this can be a major problem for some of us. And he gives us some examples, some disciplines, some things not to do as a way of manifesting righteousness in order to impress people. Verse 2. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets so that they may be honored by men. And so here our Lord begins by talking about the discipline of giving. Giving to those who are in need of the gift that we have. But you see, the Pharisees had their own way of involving themselves in this kind of giving. If they were wealthy enough, they hired someone to blow the trumpet. If not, they carried the trumpet themselves. And when they were walking down the street and they saw a beggar on the corner, they would either blow the horn or ask their servant to blow the horn, get all the people's attention, then they would take the money and give it to the poor person. Lord says, don't let yourself get caught up in that kind of thing. Don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, that's pretty secret. But you're doing it as before the Lord, not to impress people, but to be a manifestation of the righteousness of God in this particular situation. Verse 5. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Can I speak a word of caution to us regarding this matter? You know, it's wonderful, wonderful, wonderful that the Lord has opened our eyes to see the beauty of the participation of the members of the body when we gather together. But with it comes some difficulties, some problems, and this is one of them. We pray in order to impress people with our long prayers, with our glowing words. We try to listen to how other people pray, and we memorize the way they pray. But you know what the Lord Jesus says? Don't get caught up in that. Don't get caught up in that. When you pray, even if it's in a meeting, what does the Lord say you're to do? Go into a closet and close the door. Don't leave the door open so they can still hear you, okay? But go into the closet and pray to your Father who is in heaven. Now, brothers and sisters, would you not agree with me tonight that that's a challenge when we're gathered in meetings with other brothers and sisters? If you're going to be the one who is praying, are you in your closet and praying directly to him? Or you address him, but then you turn around and talk to all the brothers and sisters? Sometimes we even preach sermons. Yes? You listen sometimes. Now, here's what we need to know. This greatly displeases. This is not the manifestation of righteousness that God desires to have among his people. You have no reward. You already received your reward. As one brother says, you're doing it for the applause of men and not for the applause of God. God is not clapping, but we're hoping that everybody else is. Not literally, but we're so impressed by the way they can pray. And then he goes on in verse 7. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. This is another one. We learn the words that somehow impress other people. And we keep saying the same thing over and over again. Now, in this particular instance, the Lord's talking about the Gentiles who thought the more words they spoke, how many times they repeated it, the more they impressed their God. But his appeal was for us to be simple and real. Do you notice, my brothers and sisters, that when you and I are in a situation and we begin to pray with our other brothers and sisters, even the tone of our voice changes sometimes, the language we use. But our Lord Jesus says, don't do that. Your Father already knows what you need of, so talk to him as your Father. Don't change your vocabulary. Now please remember who you're talking to. But that doesn't mean you have to create some artificial language or some artificial tone to your voice. What our Lord is trying to help us see, praying, giving, is a practicing of our righteousness. It's the right thing to do. We need to pray. And when we're together, we need to pray. But we need to be careful how we pray so that we don't do it in such a way that we are trying to get the applause of the other people who are listening. Now, it seems to me we have a real challenge on our hands. And the solution is not to stop praying. That's what some of you will do. I will never pray again. Well, then you have to stand before the Lord and give an account to him why. Why have you stopped praying? No, just stop praying. The motivation to impress people. Be real. Learn. Let the Holy Spirit teach us that we, even when we're in a meeting and we're praying, we go into our closet, we close the door, and we pray to him. Now, other people will be listening, but that's not for us to be concerned about. Our concern is we're talking to him. And if other people, after we've talked to him and offered our prayer, if they think it was right, they can say what? Amen. Now, maybe it'd be good for us to be listening for those amens. Sometimes we don't hear them, and that's a good sign. Verse 16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. So here's another discipline for our lives, so that this matter of righteousness can not only be formed in us, although that is certainly the part of it, but how this righteousness gets manifested. And when we're involved in the discipline of fasting, we need to do it in such a way that we're not trying to impress other people. Who is it that we're trying to get his attention? We're trying to get his attention. We're wanting for him to look upon. So what's involved in fasting? Fasting means I'm cutting some things out of my life that are occupying too much of a place and having too much of an influence on me. It doesn't have to be just eating. It can be television. It can be some kind of sport or some other thing. And it needs to be trimmed away down to where the need is there and is being satisfied, but not to go overboard. But we need to do it in such a way that we don't become what our Lord Jesus called these people. Now let me ask you, how many here tonight are seeking to be hypocrites? Huh? Anybody? This is your goal? I want to be the best hypocrite there is. That's your goal? Well, this is what our Lord Jesus describes us as, if this is the kind of way we pray and give and fast in order to impress men. He calls us hypocrites, play actors, who are only using the right words sometimes, but we're doing it in order to get the attention of other human beings. And it causes our God to turn away and not pay any attention to this kind of thing. May we be delivered, brothers and sisters, from praying the kind of prayers that result in nothing but us somehow getting the applause, the approval of other people. Verse 25, another discipline in the kingdom, so that this character can be formed in us. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life. Anybody here totally free of worry? Well, this is what the Lord wants. He says, don't worry. Three times. He said, don't worry. Don't worry. Don't worry. But guess what? We don't obey him. Think about it, my dear brothers and sisters. If you took the same amount of time that you use worrying and apply it to reading and meditate and ruminating about Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you will see better results than your worrying. What I've discovered from worry, two major things happen. Gray hair and ulcers. And I don't think we need either one of those. But if we will take that same energy, that same effort, and focus it on those things that will increase the life of Christ in us and not worry. But some would say, it's so idealistic. I mean, surely God must want us to worry a little bit. Oh, brothers and sisters, most of our worry is because of fear and unbelief. If we take a very close look at it with the help of the Holy Spirit, I think we will discover that our worry, really, when you look at it, is sin. It's a distrust of our God. And our Lord gives a wonderful solution. Rather than spending your time worrying, he says, do what? Spend your time seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what will happen? All the things you worry about will be supplied to you. What you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, where you're going to live, all the other details. Do you think our Heavenly Father doesn't already know about this? And our Lord Jesus says, please remember about the birds of the air, how the Heavenly Father very much cares for them and supplies for them. Are you not worth more to him than the birds that fly in the air? And what about your clothing? What about the lilies of the field that God has created? Aren't they the more beautiful than Solomon's clothing and all that he had? Will your heavenly Father not concerned about this? Now, do you realize what has to happen inside of us for this big ship to get turned around to where we are focusing on seeking the kingdom, the will of God in all of these situations and seeking to do what is right by the working of the Holy Spirit, and God sees to it that all you things you need, he supplies. He doesn't tell us how he will do it. This is a problem for us because we've been so trained to think in these areas that we don't believe that our Heavenly Father, first of all, that he cares enough, that he cares enough to provide these kind of practical things for our everyday living. But what does our Lord Jesus say? Your thinking is wrong. Every hair on your head is numbered, not just counted, but numbered. What does this mean? He cares so deeply and so intimately about every area of your life. Do you think he's going to ignore it? If he's going to feed the birds and create flowers, you don't think he will care for you? Oh, you of little faith. We need to confess our unbelief. When we worry, it's a manifestation of our unbelief. And usually it's rooted in fear. We are afraid he won't come through. Because we're believing in somebody we can't see. And we have to do it by faith. So brothers and sisters, this is kingdom living. This is walking worthy of the kingdom. Now, our dear brother Dana last night shared with us about this shaking that is taking place. Some of you could stand and testify tonight. That's what happened to your nest egg, that which you was setting aside to get you through a rainy day. It was your security. What's happened to most of it? Some of you is totally gone. Now, this ought to be a lesson. This ought to be a wake-up call for us now. We can change. The Holy Spirit is here to help us change it. Let's acknowledge that we have put our trust in places that are shakable. But the Word of God tells us through the mouth of our Lord Jesus, there's a solution, there's a way through this situation. And that is to seek first. Not like the Gentiles seek these things, but turn your focus on seeking, first of all, priority number one in your life. What is it that you want more than anything else? It should be the will of God. The kingdom of God, God's will being done in your life. If it's not, then you are vulnerable. You've got your priorities someplace else. Now, it's not just in the matter of money. What about the 24 hours you have in your day? How have you prioritized the hours that you have? Oh, I hear some of you, dear brothers and sisters, in this metropolitan area say, I don't have enough time. Don't have enough time. You say it so many times, you actually begin to believe it, as if there weren't 24 hours in a day anymore. There's still 24 hours in every day. The problem is, other things become more important to us than the things that we know should have priority. And so, our God is full of mercy. But brothers and sisters, we can't expect him to violate the principles that he has established. And this is a principle. This is a law, a spiritual law. Seek first. Put on the top of your list, Lord, I want to know your kingdom, and I want to know what righteousness is, and I want to manifest this righteousness in the way that I live. This is most important to me. Now, please, 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 before many days go by, because if you let many days go by, you'll never get down to this issue. But you need to find a time and a place before this matter gets out of your heart and settle this issue once for all. Lord Jesus, my life belongs to you. I've been bought with a price, spirit, soul, and body. I belong to you. My time belongs to you. My possession, my money, everything belongs to you. You are my master and my Lord. I want this to be a settled issue. Maybe it would be good for you to even write it out. The place you want the Lord Jesus to have in your life every day. And then on a regular basis, get up there and renew. Get up and renew that commitment that you made. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, what I think you will discover is when you do that, the Holy Spirit will become, he will come rushing in to your situation to help you in unbelievable ways. To reorganize, to reprioritize your life. The fact is we spend most of our time doing things that are not important. And the things that are important, the things that should be on the top of the list, get where they get. Where do they get pushed? All the way to the bottom. And sometimes they never get done. I don't think this is the way we want to live. But this is the way the world today dictates to us. They say, you need to do this, you need to do this, you need to have this, you need to have that. I remember a story about a brother who came from a remote part of Africa. He hadn't seen much of civilization. But somehow he was invited to come to Chicago and visit an assembly there. And he had shared with them on Sunday, and Monday morning he had the day free. So he didn't know exactly what he's going to do. So the wife in the house said, listen, brother, we have this 10-story department store down in the center of Chicago. Would you like to go down there? He said, okay. So she took him there and dropped him off. 4 or 5 hours later, she comes back and said, you know, come on, we'll go home. So on the way home, she says to him, my brother, what did you think about this big department store? He says, I think you brothers, you people here have many things I don't need. Do you know that this is what the world is always doing? Trying to create things we don't need that we want, that they'll want us to convince us to spend our money on. How can I prove this? My wife Isabel, when she came here 10 years ago, when we would drive around, she would say to me, Ernie, I don't understand. These houses have garages, but all the cars are outside. ¿Por qué? Why? You know why, huh? The garages are full of things they don't need, so there's no room for the cars. Real or not real? Real or not real? It's real. Somebody has convinced you to spend your hard-earned money that really doesn't belong to you if you've given it to him. But somebody has convinced you to spend your money for something you found out you didn't need after all. How would you describe that? What word would you use to describe that? Foolishness? Maybe your language would not be as strong as mine. But I think it's quite foolish on our part to buy things with our money that doesn't really belong to us, that we're only stewards of, to buy things. Now, I know this can become heavy and sound legalistic and all that. That's not what's in our hearts, my brothers and sisters. But our Lord wants to set us free from worry. Now, if you are a worrier and it's become a major problem in your life and you go to the doctor, to the psychiatrist or psychologist, what will his prescription be? What will his prescription be? Some sedatives, some kind of medication, okay? Notice what the Lord, and it doesn't cost anything. Hallelujah, it doesn't cost a penny. Seek first the kingdom of God. Don't worry. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow, have enough worry of his own. So today, just learn to trust him. Put him first. Do what you understand that the Holy Spirit is communicating to you that He wants you to do for that day. Chapter 7. How much time do I have, Maurice? Huh? I'm finished. Doesn't sound like very gracious to me, brothers and sisters. Let me just read the verses and then we'll go. Chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. Verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs. Verse 10. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. Verse 15. Beware of the false prophet who comes to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly is a ravenous wolf. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall. For it had been founded on the rock. Now, I wish I'd had more time to develop this a little bit and share more with you. But my dear brothers and sisters, here at the end of these three chapters, our blessed Lord says something that ought to just grab hold of our hearts. He has simplified it. Listen to what he says. He who hears these words, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he who hears these words and acts upon them shall be compared to a wise man, not a foolish man, but a wise man who built his house on a rock. Now, brothers and sisters, do you want a guarantee that regardless of what happens in this world, if a tsunami hits this coast of New Jersey and all the way up into New York, how about your life? Would it stand it? What I understand my blessed Lord to be saying, all you have to do, what is necessary, is for you to read, to meditate, to ruminate, and put into practice what I have said, beginning in Matthew 5 through the end of chapter 7. And what will be the result? Hallelujah. The result will be that you will build a house on a rock and it'll stand any test that will come. Now, I want you to tell me, is there any place else that anybody even comes close to giving you that kind of an offer? Anybody? This one who spoke is none other than truth himself. And he would not just speak words for speaking words. How can we find out? You put it into practice. You can start right tonight, and I can start right tonight, doing what we need to do. Read, 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 meditate, ruminate, think about, consider, and let the Holy Spirit arrange opportunities and give you the strength and grace to put it into practice. And the result will be you are building your house on a rock. Now, maybe you've been building in the wrong way. Hallelujah. Our Lord is in the business of changing those kinds of things. You can tear down the old superstructure and come back and let Him begin to build a foundation upon which that house can stand anything. Brothers and sisters, please, I know my time is gone. Do you know of any place else in all of written history, of all the books that have been written, have you ever found anything that says the same thing our Lord Jesus says here? Is there something you can do by reading, understanding, meditating, and acting upon 107 verses? And the result will be You will have a life that will stand any test here, and a life that will prepare you to spend eternity ruling and reigning, seated on the throne of the universe with the Son of God. Any place. Have you seen it any? Please, if you have, I want to find it. I want to know about it. I don't think you're going to find it. You know my encouragement to us, not just to you, but to me too. Brothers and sisters, we need to prove this to see if it's true or not. Certainly it cannot be done by any human effort. But oh, brothers and sisters, this is part of our salvation. For us to be in the kingdom, to see the kingdom, to be living in the kingdom, to be walking in that kingdom and walking worthy of the kingdom. Let's be encouraged. Find a time, find a place. Settle this issue with him. No matter who you are, you could be a brand new believer. You can settle this issue. Or maybe you've been walking with it for a long time, but you haven't been fulfilling what our Lord Jesus says here. Brothers and sisters, let's be encouraged. Maybe a few of you can pray.